G'day. It's good to be here. We're finishing off our Acts series with a pretty, we finished it off next week actually, and it's such a unique text this one. But we've finished, we've heard from Dan Raukema for the last time, and I'm going to the bridge for the last time in about half an hour. And we think, I think the partnership has been rich. The Bridge Church, of course, is a church that this church planted, what, about 20 years ago? Something like that. And we hope that we can continue and deepen our partnership. It's a crazy couple of Sundays for Dan and I. Last week, Dan preached at both churches, but two different sermons. And this week, I'm doing the same. I'm preaching on Acts 28 in half an hour's time, which has been made for a nuts week. But it's rich because I'm preaching through two chapters of the text, and there's a beautiful continuity there. So we pray for enhanced partnership between us and our other local CRC churches. Well, the passage today is really unique in all of Scripture. Maybe it's closest to the book of Jonah, but there's a journey, there's a storm, there's throwing cargo overboard, there's a shipwreck, there's a very strange events on the island of Malta. And it's different even to the book of Jonah, I think, because Luke, the author, pays incredible attention to particular characters. So you've got Julius the centurion, you've got the sea captain, you've got soldiers, and you've got seamen. And then you've got Paul, who, unlike Jonah, in the midst of it all, is living in such a way as to bless this ship. And this way that Paul is living, in order to bless the ship, It reminds me of a story, an experience I had in Hamilton, Ontario, a few years ago, where I went to First Church, First CRC Hamilton, and First CRC had just started a partnership with the other local churches across the denominations, and it was called, and still is called, True City. And this is how True City describes itself. It says, churches together for the good of the city. And the way Paul lives on this ship reminds me of True City. Churches together for the good of the city. And what this gathering of churches do is they partner to bless the city of Hamilton. They focus on refugee people and First Nation people and other vulnerable people. And they make a difference. They make an impact living as a community of churches for the good of the city. Anyway, I went to this church and the first thing I noticed was a photo collage on their church wall. In the foyer, as a photo collage of Hamilton and these places from Hamilton that people loved and cherished. And then I went in and attended the church service, and my mate Andrew Zanting was preaching. He's at Kitchener Waterloo now, just around the corner from First, 40 minutes drive. And he preached on Jeremiah chapter 26, and the key passage from Jeremiah chapter 29, is this wonderful line, seek the welfare of the city. Seek the good of the city. And in light of that collage, and in light of the collegiality of churches, that passage really struck me. Well, let's go to our story, and we'll come back to that. Now, we've got Brent on laser beam over there. Let's just give it up for Brent, ladies and gentlemen. Brent on laser beam. No one can do it quite like Brent. His rich is so supple. Well, let's go to our story. Paul, as you know, is in Jerusalem. Here's Brent in action here. He's in Jerusalem. And he's been transported now to Caesarea, just to the north of Jerusalem. And in Caesarea, he's been imprisoned for 2 years. And now Paul's life seems to be in danger because these Roman rulers are judging in order to please people. Yet as a Roman citizen, Paul has a legal card up his sleeve. Paul can appeal to Caesar. He can appeal to the highest court in the empire. So he says to Governor Festus, I appeal to Caesar. Now, Caesar rules in Rome, if you can take a look, and Rome's the capital of the Roman Empire. And to Rome, that Brent, I trust, is pointing out to you faithfully, to Rome he must go. So now, under the guard of a centurion named Julius, Paul boards a boat headed for Rome. Now, we just note that as he boards this boat, Paul has companions. He's with Luke, the author of Acts, and with some other companions as well. And Luke writes at the beginning of chapter 27, we boarded a ship from Adrumtium, which is there on the coast. Now, would you just open up the Bible, please, and go to verse 3 of chapter 27. We're just going to touch down at a few spots of this chapter. But verse 3 is very, very interesting because Luke, the author, he mentions in verse 3 that the journey pauses at Sidon. Now, Brent, can you just point out Sidon for us, which is just to the north of Caesarea on the coast? And why does he note this? Luke wants us to notice this developing friendship between Paul and the centurion, Julius, who has him under armed guard. So let's just read verse 3 here. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. This is very interesting. Julius, even at this early point, is showing kindness to Paul. We see they're developing friendship, and this friendship is going to become very significant as this chapter develops. And if I can just pause to say that you get the sense that this chapter here is about normal people and it's about normal relationships. Even though it's weird and it's a shipwreck, it's really about Monday to Friday and what we're going to be doing tomorrow in the office or in the workspace or at the mother's group. And what the lesson to be learned here is Paul's relationships with normal people like a centurion called Julius. It's a very unusual chapter, but it's a brilliant chapter. But over the next few verses, let's get Brent active again, we get the impression that all is not well. And in verse 4, we see that the winds were against us. So they pass to the lee of Cyprus. See Cyprus there? And they pass to the lee. The lee means that the island, it protects them from the wind. That's what the lee means. And then from Myra, if you can see Myra there, it says, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. And then in verse 7 we see, when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete. You can see the island Crete there. So it's a dangerous journey. The winds are high. Then verse 8 it says, we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Fair Havens there on the island of Crete. And in this story, this title, Fair Havens, is a little ironic. Now, here is the background. It's approaching winter, and that means that sea travel is getting dangerous. And here in Fair Havens, the sea captain and all on board have a difficult decision to make. Are they going to stay for the winter in Fair Havens? It's not a great harbour, but it will do. It's a harbour. Or are they going to risk sailing a bit further for an excellent harbour? Now, this is very interesting. Everyone on board, on average, on balance, is inclined to risk sailing further. But Paul speaks up. In verse 10, he says, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also. And this, we know as the readers, is a bit of a test of the relationship between Paul and Julius. What will Julius do? Will he go with Paul, or will he go with the sea captain and everyone else? Well, Julius obviously trusts Paul, but he's not yet learnt to trust his judgment. And Julius, the centurion, sides with the pilot and the owner of the ship. Now it says in verse 12, just looking at the map here, since the harbour, Fair Havens, was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix. Can we see Phoenix? And winter there. And Luke adds, this was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now the story keeps going, and there's a gentle south wind that tempts the sailors. And as they sail along the shore of Crete, they sail along that shore, they think they're as good as home. They think they're as right as rain. But now a wind of hurricane force sweeps down, a wind called the Northeaster, which means it comes from the northeast. Can you picture that? This wind sweeping down from the northeast. And the ship is helpless under its power, and it's forced east. It's forced southwest. Well, I just want to pause at this point in our story and note something very interesting that Luke does. He pays a great deal of attention to the skill of these sailors. Now, the lee, Luke said, tells us that the lee of a very small island, that we're not quite sure where this island is, it's not on the map, but the lee of a small island gives enough pause from the hurricane for these skillful sailors to hoist the lifeboat and also to pass ropes under the ship so it doesn't fall to pieces. And would you just notice from the text in verse 16 how Luke pays attention to the skill of the seamen? Because, again, it's quite surprising how much detail he goes into, and it's important. From verse 16, "Running under the lee of a small island called Kunda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along." And then a few days later, just to mention, in a few verses' time, Luke will talk about their skill again and how they're taking soundings to know that land's approaching. And in the middle of the night, these skilled and experienced seamen, they just sense that land's approaching. And Luke doesn't say how, but we get the sense that these are very skilled and experienced seamen. And Luke tips his hat to them. But I think that what Luke's doing here with this unusual attention that he's paying, is he's reflecting a biblical theme that God values a man's good work and God values a woman's good work. That work, Monday to Friday, working with our hands, working with our mouths, is valuable to God. And what's fascinating to me here about this chapter is that this ship is a little community. And these people of different vocations, including soldiers and seafarers, they are working together cooperatively on this ship. And Luke pays attention to that. He gives it time because it's good and it honors God. I think this is very significant. So we can know tomorrow in the office, those of us who work in an office, or in the school, those of us who work in the school. Okay, in the greenhouse, for those who work in the greenhouse. That when people work together tomorrow in the office or wherever for the common good, working cooperatively, this is glorifying to God. And I think it's beautiful that that's memorialized here in this chapter. But it's not the way, I think, as Christians, we're sometimes tempted to think. Perhaps I've shared with you a story before that back in Australia, I was at a men's conference. And a gentleman, thousands of men in this huge auditorium in the Blue Mountains west of Sydney. And a man got up the front of this huge conference. He was a worker, and he said as a carpenter, he was feeling very frustrated because he wasn't doing the kingdom of God any good. Here he was working with wood, working with his hands, but what good was it doing in the kingdom? And he shared this with the men. And then he said, "But then I started to lead a Bible study, and because I'm leading a Bible study now I feel like I'm living purposefully." And I think we want to affirm with this man the value of this guy leading a Bible study. I know Berta and Marion would. But I think, you probably agree from chapter 27, that the root of this man's discontent wasn't that he was doing the wrong activity, but that he had the wrong understanding. He and the conference organisers had undersold the value of working in God's good world. They'd failed to realize that this man's primary witness to the world is as a carpenter. As this man works skillfully with wood, making joints, splitting the pencil line with a saw cut, he calls attention to God's work as creator. And as he works cooperatively with his workmates and lives to be a blessing, he calls attention to Christ's restorative reign. And I love this quote from Martin Luther here, the great reformer 500 years ago. This is just wonderful. Martin Luther wrote, "The man who sweeps her kitchen, The Man Who Sweeps Her Kitchen. Yeah, that's what Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther wrote, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. And how about this one? The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Isn't that beautiful? This is part of the Reformed tradition, the sacredness of vocation. And if you want to be encouraged in this regard this week, you might want to look up during the week as you strive to live faithfully in the office or the school or the greenhouse, Ephesians 6, verse 7 and 8. Do you want to jot that down? Ephesians 6, verse 7 and 8. Let's get back to our story. The wind drives the ship on, and the ship needs to be lighted in two stages. Day one, the cargo is thrown overboard, and then the second day, the ship's tackle is thrown overboard. And now Paul speaks a second time. Now imagine this. He stands up in the middle of this. I mean, our lives are finished. We've said our last prayers. And he stands up and he says, I urge you to keep courage. I'm reading from verse 23. For this very night, there stood an angel of the Lord, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, listen to this. He says, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar and behold, this is very interesting, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Every person will be saved. And that is very interesting. Paul and God is for these people. And you know, we might almost expect God's concern or Paul's concern just to be for Paul's mission. But God's concern and Paul's concern is for everyone on the ship. He wants to bless everyone on the ship. So let's just tuck that away. The story continues. The sailors take soundings and they realize that land is approaching. And the sailors themselves, very experienced, they must have realized they were going to be dashed to pieces on the rocks. Because now the sailors, pretending to be lowering the anchor, they're actually lowering the lifeboat. And the sailors want to all escape all by themselves. Paul says, if these sailors get away, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers take their swords, they cut the ropes on the lifeboats go adrift. Now there's no more lifeboats. Now those on board, they haven't eaten for 14 days, Luke tells us, probably because of anxiety, we would say. But now it's morning, and the sun is peeking over the horizon, and Paul speaks a third time. He urges them to eat, saying, not one of you will lose a single hair from your head. Now I want to read what happens next. Would you please turn to verse 35? And the question is, and it's, I'd like you to respond once we've read it. What does this remind you of from verse 35? What does this remind you of? What does it echo? From verse 35, chapter 27. And when Paul has said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. What does this remind you of? Verse 36, they were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves. We were 276 persons in the ship. We're not sure about that number textually. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. There might be more than one answer. What does that remind you of? Because perhaps if you just raise your hand so we have one person at a time, that might be easier. Could someone just raise their hand, please? Julia. Thanks. Tara. Ken? Did you have a thought? The Lord's Supper, yeah, thanks. Any other thoughts, Evelyn? When the Israelites left Egypt. That's really interesting. Anything else? Yes, George? The road to Emmaus, that's interesting. Anyone else? Thanks, Charlotte. Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it's the food left over that made me think of that too. There's echoes of all of them there. I think you're right. It is such a striking image. Can you just imagine this is the boat. Perhaps this is about the right number. And imagine Paul standing here and he's breaking bread like this. And really, can you see that Paul is offering the Lord's Supper to the world? It's really beautiful. The blessing of Christ through the Lord's Supper is for the church. And here Paul, the Lord's Supper is extended through the church, through Paul, to the world. And practically speaking, I suppose you could say, Paul is inviting these people into restoration, into refreshing, and into relationship. It's really beautiful. And the author, Luke, is thinking along these lines too. If you just have a look at verse 37 and just see how Luke writes, he says, altogether, there were 276 of us on board. I think that's very interesting where he writes of us. Because in these verses, he's writing we and of us for the whole ship. At the beginning of the chapter, we was just him and Paul and his companions. But now the we and the us is the whole ship. So Paul and Luke, this is the point, Paul and Luke see themselves as a genuine part of this ship's community. They're doing life with the people on the ship and seeking their good. And going back down to that Jeremiah verse 29 verse that the pastor in First Hamilton quoted, seek the welfare of the city. To seek the welfare of the city. It's some story, isn't it? So now to wrap up and to apply it, this passage is calling us, I think, to a different orientation from the institutional idea of church. And it is also, very practically, tomorrow at the greenhouse, calling us to a different orientation at work. Not just to work in the office tomorrow, but to work to bless others. And not just to live in a neighbourhood. We all live in a neighbourhood. We all live in streets. Not just to live there, but to live in our neighbourhood to bless others. A very practical illustration of that, a friend of mine, I can't remember if I've shared with this before, he is a lawyer. He works in the city. And every Friday afternoon, he calls his colleagues. As a Christian, he calls his colleagues and he says, let's go out for a drink. And so he's building community. He's blessing the law firm. As a Christian, he's doing that because that's what Christians are called to do. And, a recent study in the US, down the bottom there, the top three perceptions of Christians in the US among young non-Christian people are these three things. Christians are, one, anti-gay, two, judgmental, three, hypocritical. And that's, I suppose, what an institutional idea of Christianity does. But can you see that Acts chapter 27 gives us a vision for life Monday to Friday? We don't just work. We are in our workplace to bless. And we don't just live in a neighbourhood. We're in our neighbourhood to bless. Now, where are our teenagers today? Could you just raise your hand if you're a teenager? Do we have some teenagers here? I have a friend, a young friend, who back when I was teaching in high school, he's a young adult now actually, but he was in year 9 at the time. Anyone here in year 9? I taught him in year 10 as well. And what Andrew would do is he would be a student in the classroom living to bless those in the class. And he would walk into that classroom in the music room, because I was a music teacher, and before the lesson started, before I'd even called the students to attention, or tried to, Andrew would have said hello. It was a smaller class, being a music class, to every student in that class and ask them how their day was. He would do it for students who thought that they were popular, students who thought that they maybe were unpopular. He would do it to me as well and say, Mr. Glanville, how are you? And Andrew was a man who lived in that classroom, not just to be a student, but to bless in the name of Christ. Would you please just look up Jeremiah chapter 29 with me now, please. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, we'll go from verse 7. And we'll just see what this passage says. While you look up Jeremiah chapter 29, I'll give you the background. Israel no longer lives in the land of Israel. She's been exiled to Babylon up north. And so now she has to live in different cities, in a different land. And the prophet Jeremiah teaches Israel how to live in this other land, Babylon. You remember that song, by the rivers of Babylon? That's the situation. Israel's living in Babylon. I apologize for singing. Jeremiah 29 from verse 7. Jeremiah 29 from verse 7. Jeremiah says to the exiles, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. To seek the welfare of the city. Just to grab the next quote there. Richard Mao, of course, you know, taught at Calvin College as professor of philosophy for 17 years. And he wrote this: being civil isn't just trying to be respectful toward the people we know. It is also to care about our common life. It involves not only working hard at close relationships, but also cultivating a deep concern for the city, for the way things go in our public spaces, on sidewalks, on highways, at football games and national parks, in malls and in legislatures. And just a little cameo that I love from our own church family that illustrates this so well. I'm glad I'm going to the bridge after this sermon, because she might punch me for mentioning her. But I love just the story that Bernice Van Weeren, working at the school crossing, and she waves every week to 8,000 students, plus parents and cars driving by. And I know that she does that intentionally as a follower of Christ. What a wonderful example of seeking the welfare of the city. 8,000 students. And as a church, I loved an idea that came up at Deacon's recently. There's a local goat farm that makes goat cheese that's doing it tough right now. All the supermarkets around is doing it tough. And the idea was raised at Deacon's, well, what can we do as a local church to support this goat farm? Or going to the cenotaph, as we did a couple of weeks ago, seeking the good of the city, seeking the good of our workplace. Well, let's finish our story now, because the story does end. In the morning, Paul stands up and he breaks bread. And then the sun rises, if we could grab the next slide, and the sun is glistening on a beach that none of them recognized. And this is actually a photo of a beach from this country. And with real skill, the sailors cut loose the anchors, untie the rudders, and hoist the foresail to the wind, making for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and stuck fast. And the surf is pounding from the storm, and it begins to break the stern of the ship to pieces. So close to safety, but so dangerous. And the soldiers plan to kill the prisoners so they don't escape. But the centurion Julius and Paul's trusting friendship becomes crucial. And I finish by reading the last two verses from verse 43. But the centurion Julius, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Amen.